Last week we talked about learning how to tell our story. Well, the next thing we need to do is find out how we earn the right to get to tell it. You know, sometimes people just don't want to listen to us. So how do we earn the right? That's what this is all about today, earning the right to invite. You know, we're all most comfortable with people that we're familiar with, and I'm including myself in this. That is a universal maxim. And the reality of that truth is the chief reason why we as believers often lose connection with people who are not responding to the same spiritual values that we're responding to. It's because we just, you know, we're a little uncomfortable around that crowd or those people. I want you to know that I understand that. And like you, I battle the same thing. You know, sometimes we get the idea that, you know, pastors or Pastor Jerry or me or our other staff members that, you know, we just have all this amazing boldness, you know, to just kind of mow down everybody that comes into our path. And that isn't true. We struggle with the same things you struggle with. There are environments where we are a little intimidated, and there are moments, there are certain people that we would just kind of, we'd be more comfortable to just not be around, for that matter. And you know, we come by this quite naturally, I might add, because most of us were raised on verses like James 4:4, where it says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" And that kind of gives us an excuse not to get too close to those people who have different values than we have. Or what about James in 1:27, to keep oneself unspotted from the world? We're certainly admonished to do that. And then the Apostle Paul comes along and seems to support that idea in 2 Corinthians 6:17. He says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord." Well, if these verses, and for many of us that it would be true, they've been an integral part of our upbringing and a kind of a central part of how we think in our Christian development. And the very idea of befriending irreligious people sounds at least questionable, and for some might sound absolutely unbiblical. But what do these verses really say? Are they telling us to detach from everyone and everything that is not what we would consider Christian? Is that what they're teaching? What does the Bible mean when it says friendship with the world is enmity or hatred toward God? What do these verses mean? Well, interpreting Scripture, the Bible teaches us to compare Scripture with Scripture. We don't just grab a verse and in an independent sense place it out here by itself and say, "Well, okay, I've got this interpreted." Why does the Scripture tell us to compare Scripture with Scripture and interpret Scripture with Scripture? Well, because the Bible, properly interpreted, will never contradict itself. Listen to what John, 1 John 2:15 through 17 says. "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." And I suppose this would be a perfect place to kind of camp out this morning. There's so much stated in that particular passage. But God is talking about something other than just our association or our affiliation with people. In fact, when it talks about not being affiliated with the world, he's really not talking about people. He's talking about the values of the world, and he's talking about the philosophy of the world. And so we need to make sure we interpret this passage properly, or those passages properly, such as James 4:4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity against God? He's not talking about individual people. He's talking about the philosophy that is around us and the influences that are around us. But he's not talking about individuals. And so this morning we're going to discuss this very idea. In fact, Jude reinforces this idea when he's talking about those would-be teachers who actually were draining the life out of people, and they were actually supposed to be leading the people. They were leeches, in other words. In Jude 12, he says, "These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about with the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots." And I've got to tell you that one of the great battles of the Christian faith is living in the world that we live in without allowing the world to live in us. That will always be a battle. That's your battle and that's my battle. How to live where we are in this world, in this society, and not allow the philosophy of this world to actually capture us, not allowing the world to live in us. Are we to disassociate ourselves from the world then, if that's true? Is that what God is suggesting? Listen to the appeal of the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17:15. Listen closely. He says, I do not pray. Now remember, this is his prayer for us. Not only for people living in his day, but this is his prayer for us. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. He's basically saying, leave them in the world, but don't allow the world to be left in them. He goes on to say, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And we're going to talk about that today. So here we are being admonished by Jesus himself to hang out with the world without being ensnared by the same things that drives the lives of those who are not only in the world but also of the world. Do we have any biblical support or stories or ideas in the scripture that would support that whole deal about Jesus saying, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one? Well, we certainly do. And I want you to turn your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 5. And I want to read you a story as you follow along. And then I want to make a comment or two about this particular story. Luke chapter 5 and verse number 27. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment in an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece and that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Well, there is far more to this passage and this story than I can possibly cover. So I want to limit my comments this morning to those things that relate to our primary subject, earning the right to invite. If we're going to earn the right to invite people into a relationship to Jesus Christ, or even for that matter, invite people to come to church with us, or invite people to come to some particular religious concert possibly, how do we do that? Well, first of all, it takes time. Verses 27 through 29 talks about that. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office and said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. One of the most precious commodities we have in this world is time. You know, we're always saying, and I often say, boy, I just wish I had more time. Sometimes in message preparation, I'm saying, man, I just wish I had more time. We're probably using that phrase as much as any phrase around. But this is where really life comes into balance. You see, your net worth financially does not determine your net time. The poor and the rich have the same amount of hours in every day and the same number of days in a year. And however much money you have, it won't buy you another hour. I mean, it just your net worth is not relative to your net time. So the fact is, the best thing you can give to a person is your time. Jesus knew this, and though he had a mere 3 years to do all that he had responsibility to do, he was still willing to hang out at what turned out to be a questionable hangout. He was willing to take the time. Matthew, Levi is his name, but Matthew is his other name. And in fact, he wrote the first gospel, Matthew's gospel. The same guy, the one-time tax collector. And to be in this environment was certainly a questionable hangout. But Jesus was willing to take the time. The home of Levi, as I said, better known as Matthew, he was a despised, despicable traitor of Israel. So hated that the only people he could get to come to the party were other tax collectors like himself. And those referred to by the religious crowd as just plain old common sinners. Now, don't try to equate tax collectors of today with the tax collectors in Jesus' day. These guys were extortionists, cheating rich and poor alike. They were traitors to their own country, hirelings of the hated Roman government. To sit down with them would have been, in Jewish eyes, almost an unpardonable sin. Don't compare today's tax collectors with those. Today's are much, much worse than that. Well, not really. I'm only joking. If you're a tax collector, I'm only joking about that, so don't write me a letter about it. Just don't compare the two, all right? Jesus didn't stop by to say hello to Matthew. He didn't just knock at the door and say, just wanted to come by and say hi, I'm going to leave you this tract, and was gone. No, he came to hang out. He was willing to give time to this despicable, hated person. Mark Middleburg, who gives seminars on evangelism, has a feature in his presentation called, You've Got to Barbecue First. You've got to barbecue first. Bill Hybels, author of Becoming a Contagious Christian, calls this idea paying relational rent. Paying relational rent, taking the time. There's no shortcut to giving your time. I wonder how many of us who are believers, who call ourselves Christians, if we knew we only had 3 years left to live, to get everything done that needs to get done, would go and hang out with a bunch of people that could do nothing for you, and in fact, your hanging out with them would cost you your reputation. You would go to the grave with a bad reputation. Not many of us, I must say. And I think I'd have to put myself in that crowd. I don't know, it'd be a tough call. To know I only had 3 years left, and there's a group of people over here that could absolutely do nothing for me. And by my associating with them, I would actually lose my reputation and go to the grave known as someone who associated with that kind of despicable people. But you know what? Jesus did. We sang this morning, Jesus, what a friend to sinners. You know, when you and I were first saved, we came under significant conviction, great conviction of the Holy Spirit. We could hardly stand our wretched self. Our sin was so absolutely despicable. It simply broke our heart when the Spirit of God was dealing with us about our sin. And we could sing unashamedly with unbridled praise, Jesus, what a friend to this awful sinner, speaking of yourself. And after a while, we forgot just how desperate we were, and we find ourselves remembering that what we really were like. And you know, we get to the place where we, as we look back, we put ourselves in the category of sort of a respectable sinner. Not the despicable kind. Not the kind when you, at the moment you were putting your faith in Christ and you could not see one good thing in your life and you knew that you were wretched before God and desperately needed His saving and cleansing power and grace. And then we are saved a while. And we forget just how despicable we were. But sinners like we were need someone to give them time, like someone gave you time. Being a friend to sinners not only takes time, it requires risks. In verse number 30, "And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against the disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" And so we ask ourselves the question, what will people in my church think if I start hanging out with pagans? We have a couple in our church, and he's a real good friend of mine, called Ed. Their names are Ed and Roseanne Pagan. So after the service this morning, he comes back to the fireplace room, and he walks up and he said, "So you've been telling people that you've been hanging out with the pagans, huh?" He's talking about himself. Well, I'm not talking about Ed and Roseanne Pagan. I'm talking about real pagans. And the fact, if you're going to hang out with real pagans, someone's going to question you about it. You're probably going to be misunderstood. But I want you to know you're in good company, because that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus not only risked his reputation, listen to this, he ruined his reputation. His reputation was ruined. A little later it was said in Luke 7:34, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" That was his reputation. It was shot. What was Jesus' answer whenever they asked the question, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus said, "Well, you see, I'm a doctor and I'm making a house call." And that's what he said. Look at verse 31. Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Don't miss this. Jesus was not moving in, even though he came to hang out for a while. The truth is, Jesus will ultimately move into Matthew's life when he has created a holy place in which he, as the holy God, can move in. And by the way, that's what he does for all of us. He sends us to hang out with sinners so God can send the Word of God in their life and create a holy place so God can move in. You know, I can hang out with sinners, but I can't move into sinners. God, however, sends me to hang out with sinners to set up an opportunity so he can move into sinners. But it takes some time, and also it requires risks. Now, I've got to tell you, it's not always comfortable. It's not always comfortable. A missionary doctor had gone into a diseased, ravaged community. The place was so filthy, the smell of rotting flesh, some of it coming from corpses, others coming from living people who had such major infections that it caused the whole environment to smell. The doctor had been there so long, and he was so tired and haggard that when relief came, they had to ask the question, "Which one is the doctor?" He was willing to take that risk. He had the dirt and the stench of that place all over him, and you couldn't distinguish him from the patients. That's what we're reading here. Jesus comes into a place, an environment with tax collectors and sinners, the despicable of the despicable. And basically the Pharisees were saying, "You know what, we can't tell any difference between you and them." It's the risk you take. An incredible challenge. You see, when Jesus sat down with tax collectors and other sinners, it was his first major identification with sinners. His second is when he hung on the cross as though he were a common criminal. Remember that? Accepting his role as being rejected. And they treated him, they beat him, they hung him on the cross as though he were a common criminal. And you know what? He did it voluntarily. You know what he was doing? He was hanging out with you. He was dying for you. And He was dying for me. And we're afraid of a little embarrassment. Now, I've got to tell you that when I point my finger out there, I've got three more pointing back at me. It's a battle. It's a struggle. Remember the prayer of Jabez from 1 Chronicles, the 4th chapter and verse number 10? Listen, let me read it to you. And Jabez called on the name of God, saying, "Oh, that You would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that Your hand would be with me, and that You would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain." So God granted him what he requested. You know, Jabez was asking for an enlargement of his territory. Opportunity is what he's talking about. And he knew that by the enlargement of that territory, the opportunities were going to have associated risks. And the whole idea is that when we are in this world and we are really committed to the lost world and we're willing to hang out with the unpopular and sometimes the unseemly, and we're willing to develop those kinds of friendships, not friendships with a world philosophy, but friendship with lost people, it's okay to do it. Jesus is the example of it. And Jabez is teaching us that when we penetrate the darkness, it's dangerous out there. There are risks out there. And that's the reason why he says, protect me from evil. Protect me from buying into the system so that I don't do harm to people, so that I don't bring pain. You see, our calling in life is not to cocoon in the safest environment possible. New territory requires new risks. The so-called super spiritual kept asking him questions. In verse number 33, they went on to say, they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." They didn't understand what Jesus was saying, but here in essence is what he's talking about. They said, "You know, why aren't you fasting like John the Baptist's disciples and like our disciples, the Pharisees? Why aren't you fasting like our disciples?" And Jesus said, in essence, it's really hard to fast at a party. Did you know that? Did you know, just practically speaking, did you know it's hard to fast at a party? You see, there in the mind of Christ, He is the bridegroom. There's a party going on. He said, "Later I'm going to be gone, and then they're going to fast. But right now, there's a party going on." It is interesting that where He was having that party at that particular on that particular occasion. But you know, have you ever done a fast, like a day-long fast? Have you ever done this? Have you made a commitment in some morning and say, "You know what, God seems to be speaking to my heart, and I'm going to fast all three meals today." And you really meant it. You're really committed to it. Because you felt like that you needed that just for spiritual encouragement, and you were going to spend some time in the Word of God, and you're going to fast and pray. And so you set aside the whole day to fast. And about mid-part of the afternoon, when you're pretty hungry, someone calls up and says, "Hey, we're having a gathering over at such and such place. And man, listen, they got the best spread of food you've ever seen in your life." And you're thinking, "Well, you know what? I want to go and be with my friends, and I don't want to act like I'm fasting and stuff." And you get in that environment. You know, it's really hard to fast in an environment where there's sumptuous food around. Do you know that? And so there have been many, many fasts broken in that kind of environment. Now, I promise you, I've done the same thing where I had well intended. And then there were other times when basically there wasn't any temptation at all, just because God was working so deliberately in my heart. But I can tell you, there have been many, many fasts broken in the environment of a sumptuous meal. And Jesus is simply saying, "No, we're not going to fast now, because right now there's a party going on. I'm here. And as long as I'm here, we're not going to take the time to fast. We're going to take the time to rejoice." Well, they refused to accept the facts that He was the Messiah. And so they really didn't understand that. Then He puts what I think is the crown on this story. And it's up in verse number 36. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst with wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. When Jesus was eating with sinners, and when he makes this statement, let me tell you what's going on here. Because of what he does with this final phrase, that little final section, there's a remarkable thing going on here. And what he is saying, when he stepped into the environment with Matthew and the others, he was signaling that the end of the era of the law was coming to a close. And the era of grace was about to be introduced. In fact, it was introduced. You see, the law would never have allowed Jesus to go into Matthew's home. That's what the Pharisees were arguing. What are you doing here? And I've got news for you. The control tower of the law will never give grace the clearance to land. It never will. It'll never give clearance for grace to land. So Jesus is introducing another control tower. And he's closing down the old one. The Pharisees were all about the law. And of course the law was all about the bad stuff. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever read about or heard about a happy Pharisee? Have you ever heard of a happy Pharisee? Of course not. You never have. How could you be happy if you had never eaten lobster or a pork chop or a slice of honey-baked ham or a big old succulent crab leg? How could you be happy if you've never done that? And these guys had never done that because those were all unclean foods. I'm a happy guy because I eat crab legs and lobster and... But I've never seen a happy Pharisee, and I kind of understand why they're not happy. Now, there's a song I remember from my childhood that has this line in it. Free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus hath bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall. Grace has redeemed us once for all. Man, that song is loaded with doctrine. It includes the security of the believer. That is, once you're in Christ, you can't get out. You see, once the law is removed, once the law no longer has dominion over you and over me, the only thing that has dominion over me is grace. Just grace. There was this fellow who had been shaving himself, as most of we men would do, for about 30 years. He was tired of every morning. And I could really relate. He's tired every morning of going in, you know, soaping up his face and shaving the stubble off. And so he told his wife one day, he said, you know, I'm gonna go to the barber shop. I'm gonna let them start shaving me. And so he went down to the barber shop, and that day, as it turned out, the main barber wasn't there, And his wife was there, who was also a barber, and her name was Grace, and she said, hey, I'll shave you. And so he got down the chair, and she and Grace shaved him. And he paid her and went home. The next morning he got up and went to the mirror and rubbed his face, and lo and behold, man, there wasn't any stubble there. He thought, wow, she really gave me a close shave to last 2 days. That's wonderful. This is really going to work out well. He got up the next morning and he rubbed his face and there wasn't any stubble there. He got up the third morning and he rubbed his face and looked in the mirror. There wasn't any stubble there. I mean, this was really a mystery to him. He was amazed. So about the 10th day, he woke up, same thing, no stubble, clean shaven. He goes down to the barbershop. He said, "Man, Joe, I got to talk with you about this shave that your wife Grace gave me." He said, "That was 10 days ago, and I still don't have any stubble." And Joe said, "Well, you've been shaved by Grace, and once shaved, always shaved." "Pastor Jerry, aren't you glad we only have two services? You don't have to listen to that four times." See, in the old days, he would have had to listen to that four straight times before he could get out of here. But now he can relax. He's through. This is the last one. But you know what? The fact is, if you're saved, not shaved, if you're saved by grace, you'll never have to get saved ever again. It's done. It is done forever. That's because the law no longer has any dominion over you. Back to this incredible parable. Jesus is saying in this parable that law, listen closely, law cannot contain grace. That grace will bust the law apart every time. That's what he's describing. Naturally, there are some practical lessons to be learned from this parable. Practical lessons such as you can't negotiate new opportunities with an old unbending attitude. That's certainly true. Or you can't launch new ministries in the same old resistant heart. You've got to change the heart first. That's true. Both are valid points. But I'm afraid our emphasizing some of the practical points of this particular parable, we miss the main point of the parable. The main point of the parable is simply this. Jesus has come here addressing the Pharisees and all their and the fact that they were totally consumed by the law. And this parable is talking about the distinction between law and grace. That's the distinction. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about cloth. He's not talking about wineskins and wine. He's talking about law and grace. This is the whole context of the story. Notice what he says in verse 36. He says, "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old." Jesus is saying here, you can... law and grace will never mesh. They'll never match up. You can't put them together. Now, listen closely. Thousands and thousands of churches across this nation and across this world try to blend the two. They preach the gospel of grace. But if you really want to be in like Flynn, you got to meet certain conditions. You know, the fact is, if Jesus is your friend, I'm willing to be your friend. And I've just got to tell you, that is not how we think. That is just not typical of how we think. If I were to take a poll in this room this morning, there would be people who have mostly their thinking is in terms of the grace of God, but there's still rivulets of the law intermixed in how you live. And Jesus is teaching us something. He says, they won't mix. You can't put them together. Once you get one, you get rid of the other. And then he goes on. It gets worse than that, by the way. In the next thing, to mix law and grace makes them both ineffective. In verse number 37, he says, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst, and the wineskins will be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined." The wineskins will be ruined and the wine will be spilled or wasted. Both are messed up. With law and grace, there can be no compromise. Like the gunfight at the OK Corral, if you have ever seen the movie, there's actually a story about it, but there's a movie made from the story. And here's how I would picture that, being a Western guy myself. Law steps out in the streets with his two guns strapped to his side. And he says, "Send me your best gunman. Send me your best shooter. Send me your best fast draw. And you know, he's expecting Paul or Elijah or Moses or Joshua. Or you just name them because you knew. See, he knew their weaknesses and he knew he could outdraw them. But you know who steps out on that dusty street? Jesus Christ. And strapped on his side is the sixth gun of grace. And when law goes for his gun, grace comes up with the pistol so fast that he doesn't have to shoot. Law is just paralyzed because law has nothing to say against grace. You're saved by grace. Not of works are the law, lest any man should boast. Incredible truth. Last week, as I was talking about telling your story, learning how to tell your story, and today as we think about earning the right to invite, earning the right to tell your story, I was reminded of an incident last Sunday. Services were over, and Pastor Jerry and I were greeting guests in the fireplace room. And a fellow walked up to me, and he handed me this. It's a broken piece of stone. Granite, actually. It looks like it was a piece of granite that was broken off of someone that was making a cabinet top. It's very smooth and polished on the top, but it's just rough and broken elsewhere. And then in that smooth spot, he's carved out a cross, and then he's carved in here. By the way, he may be in this service today. If he is, I'm about to make an apology to him. But he there's a cross here and a little star down here, and then it says, "In Jesus I have redemption," 1 Corinthians 130. And, you know, over the years, I've had a lot of things given to me. I mean, lots of stuff. I've had pictures given to me that people have painted that I could never hang up anywhere. I mean, you know, I've had people give me pictures, you know, like, you know, a picture of Jesus with a star up here, and when you walk across the room, he moves his eyes and winks at you as you go, you know, that kind of thing, you know. I've gotten a lot of stuff that you can't use, okay? And I appreciate nice gifts, but I've got a lot of stuff and stories that will never come out. Well, this guy walks up and he hands me this rock. And he says, "Pastor Al," he said, I give these out everywhere I go. And you know, and so if you're here, I'm telling you, deep in my heart, that wasn't the most exciting moment in my life. Because I'm looking at this rock and I'm saying, you know, it's just a piece of rock. It's not even all that well done. I'm just telling you and I'm sorry I thought that way, fellow, wherever you are. And so anyway, he hands it to me. I said, "Oh, that's nice, thank you." And then I turn to the guy that's next to him, because they seem to be there in a pair. And I turn to this guy and I say, "Hi, my name's Al Cockrell. What's your name?" He said, "My name's Terry." I said, "Terry," I said, "how long you been a believer?" And he said, "Since this morning." And before I could get anything out of my mouth, this other guy that had given me the stone said, "Yeah." He said, "A couple of days ago, I gave him one of those rocks." And it was like a dagger going, because deep inside I'm thinking, this will never work. What would you do giving this to anybody? And here's a guy that just got saved. You know, you might not want to use that technique. But you know what he did? He had earned the right to invite. And that guy came to church with him and got saved last Sunday morning. Put his faith in Jesus Christ. And now he's redeemed forevermore. Grace. Oh, I'm glad I'm not under the law. And I want to challenge you today. In these next few weeks and months, we've got a great challenge before us. And there is a city full of people who deep down on the inside, their value system's not like yours. They don't look like you. They don't go to the same places you go to. But I'm telling you, they're desperate for the same Savior that has saved you. You see, the fact is, back there somewhere, there's probably somebody thought that you couldn't get saved either. But here you sit today, under grace. Not under law, under grace. I want to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask every one of us to bow our heads for a moment. And I'm going to ask you, and I'm not going to look around. I'm going to have you bow your heads. And the reason I'm not going to look around is because I'm going to raise my hand as well. And I'm going to ask you to ask God right now. And the lifting of your hand is going to simply say, God, I'm stretching my hand out to touch your throne of grace. And dear God, let me be willing to take the risks and take the time to earn the right to invite. I admit that I've really been standoffish. There's some people I don't even like to be around. God, change my heart. And I'm going to just ask you, if that is your prayer, if you want to be a person who carries the message of hope and grace, I want you to just raise your hand as I am raising mine right now. I'm not looking around. I'm not asking anybody to look around. I want you to just raise that hand and stretch it out to God and say, God, I'm committing myself to go before the world that is in front of me. Sometimes as uncomfortable as it is, and I'm wanting to earn the right to invite. And God, before this year is over, let me have the privilege of seeing someone, maybe by coming to church, maybe by coming into a small group, or maybe personally leading them to Christ. Let me have someone that I can look at and say, that person has experienced the same grace that I've experienced. Just leave your hand there a minute and say your own little prayer. And while our heads are still bowed, and you can put your hands down now, if you're here today and you're like Terry was last week, walked into this building because somebody showed you friendship or whatever might have brought you here, I can tell you this. Whatever human instrument or circumstance that brought you here, I've got to tell you, God was behind it. Now here you sit today, longing in your heart to know this God who is absolutely full of grace. He doesn't come condemningly any more than he stepped into the home of Matthew and condemned him for being a traitor and a thief and a plain old common dirty filthy sinner. He didn't condemn him. He set up an opportunity to move into his life. And that's what God wants to do with you right now. If you're ready for God to move in, would you do this? Would you pray this simple prayer with me? I'm going to pray a prayer. I'm going to say a few words that will be sort of symbolize a prayer. And you pray this same prayer in your own heart. I'm going to pray it out loud. You pray it silently. The prayer is this. Dear God, your timing is amazing. You brought me here today to hear this specific message about how Jesus didn't come to condemn, but he came to seek and to save people like me. God, I don't even know why, but I just want you to know I really want him to come into my life. I don't want him to just hang out for a while. I want him to come in. And so, Lord, I invite you in. Come into my life. I know I don't deserve it, but I'm asking for your grace. And change me and help me to live my life for you from now on. And when I fail, I will still know that I'm totally covered by your grace. Because there is no more law. I know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for me, identifying with my sin and actually dying for my sin. Thank you for your amazing love. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, and I am looking around now, and here's what I want you to do. If you prayed that prayer with me, wherever you're seated, would you raise your hand and leave it there for a few moments until I recognize it? God bless you. I see hands going up. God bless you. God bless you. Yes, and God bless you all over this auditorium. Bless your heart. God bless you in the back. Thank you. God bless your heart. Thank you so much. God bless you. God, it's overwhelming. When you begin to draw sinners to yourself, your love is so amazing. And oh God, in these quiet moments, may you do an eternal work. And Lord, I pray that we would have the privilege of meeting every one of these people, not only in heaven one day, but meeting them here in this place. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.